We do have a fellowship scheduled after, as Phil said, for Rudy and Jenny. And they will be leaving really next week. But next Sunday was Memorial Day weekend, so we wanted to schedule this now. We also had announced in a bulletin incorrectly that this was for Susie Lofeld, too, and she cannot stay after. But we'll get a chance to say goodbye to her later because she'll be here most of June. Now, we're in a context where the writer to the Hebrews is summing up and applying the major truths of his book. The immediate paragraph that, and we're on the tail end, of which we're on the tail end, deals with chastening or child training. The bringing of the believer to divine viewpoint by disciplinary measures, by chastening, by teaching. And when a believer is often under chastening of the Lord, there is a strong potential for the assertiveness of his sin nature. He will rebel often against it. And that rebellion can take on several manifestations. And our author lists three potentials of those manifestations in verse 15 through 17. And I want to deal with each one of those a little bit tonight, and if we have time, we'll go on for there. One of the a key responsibilities of the believer relative to these manifestations is to watch out for these, or to see to it that we are careful about these. First, the first part of verse 15 begins with looking diligently. Now that is the, here is responsibility expressed. And I think this is a general responsibility for all believers. Here are some commands that flow out of the disciplining process, verse 12 through 14. Four commands. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, rather let it be healed. Follow peace with all men. Follow holiness, or follow the sanctification that you have in the Lord. And then as an umbrella over all of that, looking diligently. The New American translates this, see to it that, is that the way they translate it? Is that correct? See to it that. Now really what it is simply a participle from which we get our word episkopos. Episkopeo, if you're looking at an interlinear, it's episkopuntes, which is a present active participle from episkopeo, episkopuntes. And, excuse me, that should be divided before the S. And this participle has a nominative ending on it, which means it refers back to the subject of the verb that he's addressing, you, all believers in general. The important thing, I think, is the meaning of this word, skopeo, and epi, put together, means to look upon. Only it isn't just looking upon something, it's very carefully, so that the King James takes the word diligently and adds to the concept of observing. We get our word scope from this, like a periscope or a microscope, something that you are observing something very critically with. So that this word means observe carefully, or observing carefully, all the time. See, it's a present active participle. Our word, as I said, episkopos, comes from this, from which we get our word bishop. And that word came, it was almost a transliteration till some heavy-lipped Germans began to pronounce it biskop. They left the E off, piskoff, and then the English took that and they pronounced it bischoff, and it became bishop. And so it's a sort of a degeneration in the spelling of the word, although it began with a direct transliteration. What is a bishop? A bishop is an overseer or one who who really looks very carefully for the spiritual welfare of a flock of people. He's very diligent about the spiritual climate of the people that he's ministering to. Now this responsibility in verse 15 is like an umbrella in terms of responsibility relative to people who are under discipline. And we are to observe carefully for at least three potentials. There are three potentials expressed in the context. Now every one of these potentials has a Greek construction to it. In other words, they stand out in Greek, and the construction is a me plus the word tis, if you're looking at an interlinear, which would be translated literally, not anyone. So that it would look like this. Looking diligently, not anyone fail of the grace. Not any root of bitterness spring up to trouble you. Verse 16. Not any fornicator or profane person like Esau have some type of an influence implied, you see? Okay, so there are three potentials. First one is, not anyone fail of the grace of God. The construction that highlights this potential, as we said, is the word metis, or the two words metis, which the King James translate lest any. Our word for fail here means to come short of. To come short of. That's the same word that's used in Romans 3:23, where it talks about the general condition of the human race in these terms. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning every member of the human race who was created to glorify God rightfully, as much as he will try, he will fail of the grace of God. He will come short of glorifying God. Now in this case, this is for a believer who could come short of grace provision relative to what God has for him under whatever situation he's under. The presupposition of this statement is that there is adequate grace. There is adequate grace for every believer's success. Now the success is defined from divine viewpoint under any circumstance. Let me try to say that in another way. If the grace of God means anything, and the grace of God is that source of supply whereby we are delivered from that which would cause us to fail before God. Grace is the source of supply of that which would deliver us from that which would cause us to fail before God. Which is to say then that God is very desirous that every believer succeed before himself on the basis of grace. And regardless of the circumstance that you find yourself in, the difficulty of it, maybe you've been wronged by somebody, maybe you've been abused by somebody and you're beginning to take measures to straighten that out. Maybe your self-image is greatly damaged under the circumstances. Maybe you've even been under the discipline of God in some regard. And you're very, very shaky. And maybe you feel like you're about to go down the drain or down the tubes. If that's the case, you have missed or failed of the grace of God because there is some grace, provision, or measure of God for you under those circumstances. And so, what this command is for all believers to be on the lookout for somebody in that condition so that they can encourage them and help them to recognize the grace of provision. In that regard, when you're counseling people or trying to edify people or encourage people, believers, who are going through maybe some very negative circumstances, you can assure them that there is grace provision of God for their circumstance, but you may not be able to define what that is precisely. But they should watch for it. Who knows how God in His grace will provide for a believer under need? It could come in a very, very strange way. It may come through another person. It may come through truth. It may come through some tangible help. It may come just simply through somebody being a friend to you. Who knows how it will come? But it'll be there. I'll guarantee you it'll be there. And it's a great source of encouragement in talking to people who have very severe problems to say, you're a believer? Yes, I'm a believer in Christ. You understand the implications of grace? I think I do. Well, I'll guarantee you this problem that you have is not too big for God. And in His grace, He has some answer to your problem, some way to meet your need, and He will do it. What you need to do is to look for the provision of that grace, because it will be there in some form to help you. Now, I can think of a lot of illustrations, but some people are here, and it might embarrass them, so I'm not going to use them as an illustration. But it's there, I guarantee you. Okay? Okay. So we're to watch for that. Somebody could fail of that, and it would hurt them in their Christian experience. The second métis, which sort of highlights the flow of this passage, which is translated lest any something or other in the King James, is a root of bitterness. Look diligently that no man comes short of the grace of God. Look diligently that no root of bitterness spring up. So it would really read this way: not any root of bitterness which would spring up then cause trouble, or trouble many among believers. And you'll notice there, and many be defiled. The result of this is a corruption, a miano type situation. A person is undergoing some type of a discipline for something other that's wrong in their lives, and they dodge the issue, they get bitter, and they take their case to somebody that's on their side, and they cause division maybe in the fellowship over the issue, whatever it may be. And what happens is, the upshoot of it is, here's one person who perhaps is under discipline, and the bitterness that emanates from that person causes many to be involved and defiled by the situation. In other words, the result of this is many corrupted. And this word corrupted is the idea of a stench. It's the word that's used for a human excrement that was collected in the houses of the Romans. And was kind of a nasty business to deal with unless you had a plumbing system, which many did not have. And that's the word that's used. Many would be corrupted by this. The third thing that we were to watch for in terms of potentials, again, emphasis by the métis, is found in verse 16 and 17. And here, there's a little bit more stated. Lest, or really, not any, and you notice they supply the verb, lest there be any fornicator. There's no verb in this sentence. It's just simply implied that this person, because of his think, is going to create a difficult situation. So the idea really is here, no, or not any, valueless person. And by valueless, I don't mean that the person is valueless, that he's not worth anything. I mean that in his mentality, he doesn't have any values. He is a profane person. This is a scornful person. Uh, could be that this person would be identified with this situation in point two, you see. And the vain person then would cause pollution. I want to deal with the words here because I think they're critical to our understanding. Let's read the verse. That not any fornicator or profane person. Let's deal first of all with the two words. The word fornicator here, since Esau is an example of what he's talking about, most likely means spiritual fornication here, not physical. At least we don't have a record of Esau in Scripture being involved in physical fornication. We do have him involved in spiritual fornication. A fornicator, or King James translates the word bebelos as profane. I want to show you this word. This is the word bebelos. B-E-B-E-L-O-S. This little source word, balos, really comes from the word bino, but this cognate noun, balos, means a threshold. And the verb from this, from which this word comes, means to tread underfoot. In other words, to treat something almost with contempt or scorn. So that a bebelos person is a scornful person relative to values. In other words, a valueless person. We live in a day when it's in vogue to make fun of somebody who has value. Many comedians thrive on being scornful. They're popular on the basis of the fact that they are very scornful of anyone who has any values. They take religious values. They'll take the name of Jesus Christ. They'll take the name of God. I saw an advertisement while watching the basketball game today about Barney Miller tonight. I guess it was tonight. I don't know when Barney Miller comes on. And the theme of the Barney Miller show was two older people who ran a pornography shop. And they're showing, I just saw a little snatch of the ad, what it was going to be about. And these two sweet old people are complaining because somebody wrote 30 sayings on the windows of their store, but then that improved business for them. Ha, ha, ha. Because after all, it's really fun to be in the pornography business. It's such a contribution. They make light of it. It's sort of a backdoor approach, a slam, a sort of a punch in the mouth to anybody who has values. You live, and I live in a society that has become very, very bebelos or scornful relative to values. Now Esau was that kind of a person. He was profane in the sense that there was nothing sacred. So this meant that he was valueless. And he then was a spiritual fornicator. Okay? Okay, the illustration then is like Esau. Now what did Esau do, verse 16? We're in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So the point that is made of Esau is this. One meal to Esau was congruent or equal to his birthright. Okay? Now, if you go back to Genesis, I'd like to show you that story, Genesis chapter 25. And in that, we have a word that depicts his attitude toward the birthright. Genesis 25. We're not told how old Esau and Jacob were, these two brothers, when this incident happened. You have the birth of Esau and Jacob in verse 26, and then you immediately jump to the story of when he sells the birthright. We're in Genesis 25. Genesis 25, and the story runs from 27 to 34. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison. Not too good of a reason to love your son. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So you had you have a very unhealthy family situation. You have each of the parents overly identifying with individual children, which creates both a problem for the children and a problem for the parents. The father is favoring the elder Esau, even though they're twins. He's a couple hours early, or not a couple hours. He's very briefly older because Jacob grabbed his leg when they were born, but anyhow, he's older. And we're told in verse 29, Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was hungry. He was faint. He's been out hunting all day. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hunting, and you're hungry, right? One time I was hunting with some Western Slope people who were very macho Westerners. They were born in the mountains, raised in the mountains. One man was a guide. We got snowed out of the flat tops for elk hunting. We had 14 horses, and we were back in, and we rode till it was up to the waist of the horses, and had to turn around and come back out. Terrible amount of work wasted. So the next day they said, let's go deer hunting over on the ranch. Okay, we're going deer hunting. Got up early, went to go deer hunting on the ranch. We forgot to take the lunch. No lunches, and we're out in this wilderness area hunting. And one of them shot a deer, and another guy went to get it, and we were waiting. He had the vehicle. Another guy shot another one. He went to get it. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. 2 o'clock comes. Haven't eaten yet. So they said, well, I'm going to eat. Yes, sir. I'm going to eat. I'm hungry, and I'm going to eat. I'm going to cook some deer heart. Now, this deer heart was steaming. We had just gutted this deer, and he takes the deer. Now, to top this off, the way they were going to cook the deer heart was that they used old dried sage plant, and they made the fire out of old dried sage. And then, I'm standing all the time shaking my head and saying, what did I get into? And so the old grandpa there, he was 74, and he says, boy, it sure smells good. Oh. They're holding us with a knife over this sage fire, and I'm shaking my head. Oh, no. You guys are absolutely out of your gourds, I'm telling them. I wasn't about to adapt to that type of thinking. So anyhow, I was so hungry, I said, okay, give me a bite. They were all there chewing on it. Boy, it sure is good. Ah, was it horrible. You've been hunting all day. You may know how Esau felt. He was very, very hungry. And Jacob has this nice aroma. It wasn't deer heart cooked over sage. It was a nice stew cooking. And Esau comes in and smells it. Oh, Esau said to Jacob, oh, by the way, before any of this happened, while they were still in the womb, and they were about to be born, the Lord said unto her that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would be the one that God chose through whom Messiah would come. It was God's sovereign choice, as we saw in Romans. It's a matter of choice of national heritage, not a choice of salvation, a choice of national heritage. And no doubt Rebecca passed that information on to her son. So he's going to scheme a way now where he makes sure he gets the birthright. And he's wrong and Esau's wrong. But what this story manifests is Jacob's value of the birthright and Esau's disrespect for it. See? Let's keep reading. Genesis 25:30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me with the same red pottage. I am faint." Wherefore his name is called Edom, which means red. And Jacob says, "Sell me this day your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." Now that's about the way a man talks who's been hunting all day and hasn't had anything to eat. He's a little ridiculous, so to speak. "I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat right now. What profit is the birthright to me? Because I'm so hungry right now." Now that meant that he had very little value for the birthright. And it also meant that Jacob had great value for it, even though he's doing something wrong to try to get it. See what I'm saying? And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he took an oath and swore, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, red lentils. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus, the King James says, Esau despised his birthright. Verse 34, Genesis 25:34, Esau despised his birthright. This is a very strong word in Hebrew. It looks like this. It is the word bazah. Bazah. Bazah means to show contempt, or to manifest disrespect. He did not respect the birthright. Now, why is the birthright so important? I mean, what is the significance of the birthright in terms of the ancient custom of primogeniture? Under that custom, the oldest male firstborn had at least three essential rights. Okay? By the way, this was also, this kind of primogeniture extended in England, all the way to the 16th century. It was in the 16th century that females were first adopted to the right of primogeniture. It wasn't until the 16th century England that you had that. The birthright included three things. First of all, it included the position of honor, authority in the family. Honor, authority, and that included priesthood. He would be the surviving priest of that family, the successor. It also involved the principal or the successor to the promise of Abraham. In this case, to the guardianship of the promise to Abraham. In other words, Jehovah's promise to Abraham would flow through the eldest son unless God interrupted it. Okay? Meaning the seed or Messiah would come from that person. The last thing that it meant was parental blessing, which in the future would include Israel. In other words, the concept of covenant relationship, future Canaan possession, would be involved in the person or flow through the person who was the, by lights of primogeniture, would have the birthright. This is what Esau despised. Or Esau looked on this, or looked upon these with contempt. They had no value to him. Hence, in the New Testament, he is called a bebelos person, or a person who is valueless. Okay? Now, what the context is about in which you find this is that here's somebody that's under discipline. Or maybe there's somebody that is under discipline that this type of person is going to influence in the fellowship. The person under discipline may be chafing. And under that chafing of discipline, he runs on to a valueless person within the fellowship, within the church. And this valueless person then misleads him. And we are to be on the lookout for that. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse, what this guy does is add insult to injury. Okay? His action that's expressed in the first part of verse, in verse 16, is that he voluntarily abandoned his spiritual and rightful inheritance. And he abandoned it on the basis of a temporal physical need which was fleeting and passing like that. In other words, he sacrificed something that was permanent for something that was immediate. And the immediate thing was of more value to him than something was permanent. Now, in verse 17, he adds insult to injury. Here's verse 16. Voluntarily gives up the birthright. Now, verse 17, he wants the blessings back. Okay? He adds insult to injury. He gives it up, then he wants it back. For verse 17, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, that is, by his father, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, if you'll take the it and you'll loop it back to the blessing, the antecedent of it is the blessing, not repentance. What was he seeking carefully with tears? He was seeking the blessing that was involved in the birthright, and he cried. He really wanted it back. He treated his inheritance as a trivial thing, yet he wants back the blessings attached to it. There's sort of a double accusation against Esau in that passage. It doesn't say anything about Esau being an unbeliever. I don't think you'll find anything in Scripture that way. Nothing at all about that. It has to do with his values as a person. Okay? Okay. Now, are there any questions we could answer on those three verses? Any of the concepts, any of the words, whatever, and the flow, anything? I'll try to answer questions. Okay. The author now begins to sum up then in verse 16 or in 18 his arguments. He is contrasting in verse 18 through 24 the position of the believer under the Old Testament law and the position of the believer under the new covenant of grace. And he says in verse 18, for you notice it's a continuation of the logic. Be careful, be looking diligently for these situations, because you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, And the voice of words, which voice they heard, they that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In other words, when the Israelites came to Sinai, and God communicated to Moses the Sinaitic law, and the Israelites agreed to the Sinaitic law, this is what the experience was. It was really not the happiest of moments. It was one of the most terrifying times that you have recorded in Scripture. There was a fire. There was a warning that they shouldn't even touch the mountain that they had come to. There was a warning that they don't even let an animal stray near that mountain, or that animal would be struck dead. Look at verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake or shake. So what is he doing? Here's what is happening in these verses. There is a contrast that the author is summing up relative to what he's talked about in the book. And on the one side, he is talking about the position under the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the law. Okay? He does that in verses 18 through 21, and he makes at least 4 points. Manifest under that was, first of all, the majesty and holiness of God. In this sense, nobody could approach the mountain except those whom God designated. And when Moses went into the mount for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the law, he took some of the elders of Israel with him, but they had to stop at a certain place and they couldn't go any farther. Okay? And in that sense, God is saying, this covenant that I'm bringing to you will not bring you near to me. It holds you away from me. And anybody who tries to approach God through this old covenant misunderstands that old covenant. Okay? Secondly, the old covenant manifests his condemnation of sin. So that associated with it is this fire, this blackness, this darkness, this tempest, winds and lightnings and thunderings, and it is expressing God's condemnation of the state of mankind. Okay? It also expresses the uncleanness of men by nature. That is, within that covenant, he is going to provide the sacrificial system so that men can approach. So it's not only his nature, but his need for cleansing. I think, however, that sort of the overriding idea is, point four, the inaccessibleness. The inaccessibleness of God. Okay? Even Moses trembled. And he is God's appointed leader under that system. If you wanted to read about this, of course, you'd read about it in Exodus chapter 19. Now, in contrast to that, on this side of the coin, he highlights our position under the new covenant. Okay, he does that in verses 22 through 24. And there are some very, very unique terms that he uses. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? Now what is he doing there? He is spiritualizing some of the physical principles that you found in the Old Testament. So So what he is saying is, we have come to Mount Zion, God's heavenly city. One day there is going to be a heavenly Jerusalem come down out of heaven. It's going to come down to this earth. It's, in my opinion, I'll give you an opinion, I think it's the place that Jesus is preparing for us. I think that's going to be our abode during the millennium. And we're going to be able to travel from that city to planet Earth. This is the city that had foundations that Abraham looked for, and we're told about that in 11:10. The city and the mountain are inescapable. They go together. Okay? We are come to not only the heavenly Jerusalem, but to an innumerable company of angels. Innumerable angels. And every believer has some type of an angel that's associated with him, that a ministering spirit that's sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. This word that's translated assembly here means a festive assembly. It's not the normal word for assembly. Well, that's in the next statement. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. The innumerable company of angels most likely should be translated a general assembly following it. This word means a festive type assembly, a happy gathering, a joyous occasion. Now, there were angels involved in the giving of the covenant, but it was a fearful thing. So this word is used in contrast to that. Thirdly, to an assembly of firstborn ones. An assembly of firstborn ones. King James says, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. This is the concept of the glorified church from divine viewpoint, or glorified on the other side of this life. Lastly, we are come to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? So that you have something flowing like this. All of these are twos, the direction that we've come to. To God, who judges all. We are come to the spirits. We are come to the spirits of righteous men made complete. We are come to Jesus, the mediator, the one who passes out the benefits of the new covenant. It's obvious that he is contrasting the benefits that we have come to under this new relationship, under the new covenant, with the sober situation that the Jewish people or the Israelites had experienced at Mount Sinai. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In other words, the blood of the new covenant assures us of much more than that blood which Abel shed, which was his means of being declared righteous before God. He became the example that you remember in the fifth verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Any questions we can try to answer before we stop? Making application of what his emphasis in the book is when you get to this paragraph. In other words, he's contrasting the benefits of this with the benefits of this, as he did with the sacrifices and the high priesthood of Christ in the previous chapter. We are not come to this. We are come to this. This offers much more hope than this. Therefore, make sure no man fails of the grace that is extended to the human race under this system over here. be careful, be on the lookout, that there be no profane person, somebody that would treat this lightly so as to mislead other people, the values of this. Be on the lookout lest somebody, by failing of the grace of God or whatever, some root of bitterness springing up, that they wouldn't see the values of this marvelous system that we're now under. Now, he's sort of applying all that he's taught in the whole book, in this paragraph, and the benefits of it, that it doesn't escape anybody. You'll notice that we'll talk about it next week, but in verse 28 of that same chapter, he says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." He is emphasizing this grace way over this law way and the benefits of this. Okay, it's almost 7 o'clock, and I don't know what the situation is downstairs relative to the teenagers, but we'll be going down there as soon as we're dismissed, I guess, and have a little bit of coffee and fellowship and say goodbye to Rudy and Jenny, unless there are more questions. Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that the death of our Lord Jesus opened up the new and the living way to your very person. We are grateful for the spiritual benefits of the new covenant, which we now enjoy because we are identified with the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in our mentalities that we'd put a high price, a high value on the great spiritual blessings that you've brought us to under this marvelous plan of the new covenant. We would pray that the responsibility for encouraging others and being watchful will be taken to heart by all, and that we will be able to encourage others that they do not come short of God's grace under this marvelous system. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.